The children can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids if you'd like to go back. I am so glad that your voices do not need electrical connection to work this morning, because almost anything that has an electrical connection has given us fits this morning. But you guys sounded great. If you'd like to turn in the Bibles this morning to our scripture text, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Before we get into that, just a couple of very quick announcements. But first of all, thanks for being here this morning. Denise King spent a lot of time in the last couple weeks preparing plants. If you'd like to pick up a plant on your way out, especially our guests, but I think there's plenty to go around, make sure you take a plant. They're out in the fellowship hall area, in the foyer and elsewhere. So make sure you grab one on the way out. While you're in there, enjoy a snack, because there's a lot of snacks too. Next week, big weekend obviously for Easter. The highlight is the resurrection. But the children also have some good times out in the field with their Easter egg hunt. A lot of giveaways. We've publicized that a lot, so I won't get into too many more details, but it's going to be our biggest and best ever, so don't miss that. If you come in your Easter best, or you just come dressed like any other day, that's fine. But we're going to take pictures if you'd like them taken. We'll set up an area in the fellowship hall to have pictures taken. We can use them for the church directory. We can send them to you so you have copies for yourself. We'll take some pictures of the kids out in the fields collecting their eggs. So a lot of good things. So hope to see you again next Sunday, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3 will be there in a moment. It's a terrific depiction we find in 1 Peter 3 of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before we read the passage, I want to ask you a question. What was the reason for the cross? What was the necessity of the cross? And I can give it to you in one word: sin. You know, turn on the news on any given day, and you will read of arson, you'll read of rape, and pillage, war, pornography, disasters, school shootings. And as you listen to those broadcasts, one word you'll never hear: sin. And yet it's the root of it all. Life is short, death is sure, sin's the curse, and Christ Jesus is the cure. And how does he cure? Through the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to this passage. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That is one fantastic verse of scripture. There's enough gospel in that one verse, or enough gospel dynamite in that one verse, to blow the sin, the hatred, the sorrow, the sickness out of anybody's life. But that dynamite must be ignited by the spark of faith. I want you to learn today exactly how God forgives sin, how God deals with sin. Suppose someone came into this room today and just balled up their fist and punched you in the face. And suppose, and in an act of compassion, because you're here at church, you say to that person who just punched you in the face, "I forgive you." And what if they just look back at you and say, oh, no need for you to forgive me. I've already forgiven myself. And then suppose there's a bystander over here who sees and hears this whole thing, and they come up to you and say, "Oh, no, neither of you have to worry about that. I've already forgiven both of you." But you're the one who just got punched in the face. Listen, only the punchee can forgive the puncher. All right? Understand that. Sin is a clenched fist in the face of God. And only God can forgive sin. Away with all this psychological psychobabble that says we need to forgive ourselves, and we need to affirm one another, and we need to forgive one another, all of which is true, by the way. We ought to be forgiving ourselves and one another. But there is a holy God, and God is ultimately holy, and sin is an affront to him and his holiness. It's a reproach, it's a rebellion against God, and that sin must be dealt with, and only God can ultimately forgive it. Every time we sin, whether against another person, we have sinned against God. And only God can ultimately forgive sin. And sin must be dealt with. We've said it over and over and over again the past couple of weeks. Well, today's text points out three wonderful, wonderful truths about how God forgives sin and how sin is dealt with. The first thing I want you to see is the vicarious suffering of the cross. The vicarious suffering of the cross. The word vicarious means in place of another. The word vicarious means substitutionary. Look at it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's the substitution. That's Jesus, the righteous one who never ever sinned, born of a virgin, sinless, spotless, stainless Son of God. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Who's that? That's me. That's you. We're the ones he became a substitution for. All through the Bible, God has been teaching about this substitution. All the way back to the Old Testament, God has given us picture after picture of the substitution that Jesus Christ would make for us. Take, for example, the institution of the Passover lamb. There was judgment on that lamb because of sin. God told his people to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and they were to kill that lamb, and they were to put the blood over the lintel and the doorpost of the house. Not on the inside of the house, privately, but on the outside of the house, very publicly, unashamedly, proud of the blood of that lamb. Have you ever thought about it? It was to be upon the lintel. It was to be on the side post. Think of a person with a blood just seeped with the blood of that lamb, and he goes to put the blood here, and he goes to put the blood there. What has he done? He's made the sign of the cross. Even very so long ago, God was picturing his Son covering us with his blood. And God said to those Israelites long ago, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's where we get the name Passover. God will pass over you when the blood is applied over you. You see, if you put the blood beneath you, underneath your feet, and you pass over the blood, then the death angel will not pass over you. But when you put yourself under the blood, the death angel, the judgment of the Almighty God, will literally pass over you. You'll be spared that moment. So this Passover lamb is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you still have your Bibles open, you can turn back just a couple chapters to 1 Peter chapter 1. Still verse 18, though. 1 Peter 1:18. And Peter wrote, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as gold or silver, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So Jesus was the Passover lamb, the ultimate one. He was the ultimate lamb with no blemish or no defect. Now, by the time of Christ, by the time he finally was born and arrived on the scene, the priests and Levites had instructed a special rank of shepherds to grow a very special breed of lambs. Passover lambs, they called them. They were the finest, the best. By the way, did you know where they were grown? Bethlehem. On Passover week, those lambs would be coming in from the fields of Boaz in Bethlehem up to the Temple Mount, and they would be going through the sheep gate up there to be examined by the high priest and the other priests and Levites. And yet coming down from the Mount of Olives out of the Garden of Gethsemane on that same day, riding on a donkey, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's Lamb. Going up to Mount Moriah on the same day, these Bethlehem lambs, God's lamb, they all entered the city gate on Palm Sunday, Passover. The same day those lambs came, those priests took those lambs and they looked at them. They examined these lambs all over. They would look inside their mouths. They would look inside their eyes. They would check their fleece all over. They would look at their little hooves. They would even look at their eyelids. If there was any flaw, if they found any flaw at all, that lamb was not worthy to be used as a sacrifice on Passover. It had to be a lamb without blemish, without spot. And the same time those perfect lambs were coming, God's lamb was coming. You see, there was another lamb born in Bethlehem. Mary had a little lamb, and his fleece was white as snow. He never knew sin. He was the virgin-born Son of God. God's sinless lamb. It was the lamb that Abraham talked about on Mount Moriah when he said, God himself will provide a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb is the way it was written. Not a lamb by himself, not that he will provide another lamb. He will provide himself a lamb. See how it all comes together? Have you ever wondered why so much of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of the life of Christ? The Apostle John, when he wrote his Gospel in the last chapter, said, Jesus did so many things on this earth, it would take volumes and books, so many that the world could not hold them, and yet almost half of the Gospels is devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. Why? Because this was the climax of his ministry. This is where it all meant something. This is where Jesus is being examined. He's being examined by the Pharisees. He's being examined by the Sadducees. He's being examined by the Herodians. He's being examined by civil leaders. And after they all examined him, they all came to the same conclusion. They all said the very same thing. We find no fault in him. We don't see that he's done anything wrong. They said, no one ever spoke like this man, Jesus. And Jesus could look back at them all, God's perfect lamb. He could look them in the eye and say, which of you convicts me of sin? He was the sinless, spotless, perfect lamb, and they were examining him. Then the day came when that lamb would be slain. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priest would tilt the head back of that spotless lamb and take a sharp, lethal knife and slit the throat of the lamb. And the very same time that was happening, up on cruel Golgotha, God's lamb was pouring out his perfect, pure, ruby, red blood for the sin of mankind. And from that cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Paid in full. Priest, you can go home. Your job's done. Levites, put away your knives. Shepherds, your job's finished. Why? Because it's finished. It's done. Jesus, God's Lamb on the cross, completed all of the sacrificial work ever needed again. The purpose of the cross is substitution. Passover shows us that plainly. Again, when Jesus died, another Old Testament symbol came to be. The high priest in the Old Testament time would also take a goat. They called it the scapegoat. They would lay his hands on the head of that goat, the priest would, and they would confess the sins of all the people. It was like they were transmitting the sins of the people onto that goat. And then the goat would be led outside of the city wall, and there they would kill it. Its blood would be shed. And that's the reason the Bible tells us that Jesus was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem, because he was our scapegoat. Our sins were laid upon him. He took them all those sins, carried them all with him to the cross, and in agony, he died. Another illustration, Pilate was there. He was in the judgment hall, and Pilate did not want to crucify the Lord Jesus. Long story behind that, but he didn't want to. But he was a weak-willed politician, and whatever buttered his bread determined what he was going to do. The people are clamoring for Jesus' death. Pilate comes up with what he thinks is an ingenious scheme. He tells them, I tell you what, we've got another man over there. That man's name's Barabbas. Now, they knew who Barabbas was. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was the most vile amongst them. And he thought, surely, if they have to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, which one lives and which one dies, they will have Barabbas killed. So here's what Pilate says. According to tradition, folks, we allow the release of one prisoner. We let them choose who. You choose who gets the pardon. And so we have over here Barabbas, and we have over here Jesus. Which of these two do you want me to release to you? And Pilate couldn't believe it when they started shouting the name Barabbas. And in disbelief, he says, then what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they shouted, crucify him. That's the same fickle crowd. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem a week earlier on Palm Sunday, we're saying, hail him, hail him. And now they're saying, nail him. That is the wickedness of the human heart. They said to Pilate, let Jesus be crucified. And so they carried Jesus, God's precious lamb, the scapegoat. They carry him out and they hung up the just for the unjust. And he's put on a cruel Roman cross to die. There's another picture you probably haven't thought of too often. I want you to think about this morning. I want you to picture a Roman soldier. He's carrying a torch and he's going down the dark, dingy halls of a Roman prison. And he comes to this cell that has iron bars on it, and he holds the torch up looking into the cell, and he sees back in the corners in the shadow a man. And the man's trembling like a bird caught in a trap. The man's face is the face of evil. Fear is written all over him. And the guard with his key opens up that cell, and he shouts his name. Barabbas, get up, Barabbas, come with me. And Barabbas says, no, wait, don't take me. Please have mercy. And the Roman soldier says, Barabbas, quit crying. Never seen a man with good luck like yours. This is your luckiest day. On the day Barabbas thought he was going out to be killed, the guard comes to get him and says, you're in luck, buddy. There's someone else who's going to take your place. Come here, Barabbas. You see over there on that hill? You see that middle cross? We put it up there for you. But there's someone else that's going to go on that cross in your place. And there's the picture-perfect evidence of substitution. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. The very first thing I want you to see about how God forgives sin is what I'll call the vicarious suffering of the cross. Look back at the text. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He suffered. Throat cannot tell, tongue cannot sing, hand cannot paint the tragedy that's called Calvary. We can't adequately describe the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was the emotional suffering. Remember that? We talked about the last couple weeks when he took the cup and he prayed in that garden, Matthew 26:38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Emotional agony. Luke 22:44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Years ago, someone handed me a journal from the American Medical Association. Physicians were talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were talking about what was happening to him then. And they said there's actual medical terminology to describe it. It's called hemidrosis. This is what the article said. It's a rare phenomenon. It occurs during highly emotional states or with persons with bleeding disorders. It's the result of a hemorrhage into the sweat glands. The person's skin becomes fragile and tender. And this is what was happening to our Lord, God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's in so much agony, emotional agony, that the minute capillaries are literally rupturing and breaking down. That's the agony he went through. Not only was there emotional suffering, there was the bodily suffering of Jesus. They scourged him. The Romans knew how to scourge. They would tie the hands of the victim and hoist them until he was literally standing on the balls of his feet. They did it to increase the pain during the whipping. The back would be so stretched it would be smooth as silk. The scourging instrument was a whip with a sturdy handle and leather thongs. And at the end of the leather thongs, there would be bits of bone and metal and glass. And there would be two scourgers, one on either side. And as they stretched that body out, one would start up at the nape and the other down at the ankles, and they would work their way toward each other. And as a team, they would whip that person standing on the balls of his feet stretched out there. And as that whip would come against the body, each time it would pull back, it would grab another piece of flesh. And the ones who did this were experienced at doing it. They knew how to pull the flesh away as to expose the nerves and the muscles. And after a man would be cut down from being scourged, he would fall to the ground. A man did not walk away from scourgings. They died or they crawled away. That's the reason the Bible says the next thing they did was they brought him to the judgment hall. He couldn't have walked there on his own. You can understand why later Jesus would stumble beneath the weight of the cross. The physical abuse of Jesus was a substitutionary act to take our sin. They battered him with their fists, they beat him with clubs, they took him to the place of execution. Do you know why the Romans used crucifixion? Why they used the cross? Talk about a cruel and unusual punishment. Crucifixion was designed to be cruel. Crucifixion was meant to be unusual. Crucifixion was meant to inspire terror. Anybody who saw a crucifixion would look at that person being crucified and say, whatever they did, I'm not going to do it. Whatever they did to cause this to happen to them, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do anything I can to ever avoid being crucified. Have you ever heard the word excruciating? It comes from a Latin word, excruciados. It literally means out of the cross. Our word excruciating comes from crucifixion. It was an out of the cross type of pain. They would nail the victim's hands to that cross. They would literally separate the metacarpals, right, the nail right there, not actually in the hand, but the wrist, through the wrist, so the body would not fall from the cross. They would try, if they could, to hit the median nerve. That would send as much pain as possible through the torso of the body. They would drive the nail through nerves. He'd be crucified with his hands at a 90-degree angle, but as time passed and the cross was tilted toward the ground, it would go up more to a 65-degree. And then the feet were nailed to the cross, and the whole body would pull forward, the weight of the entire body on the chest, leaving the person being crucified gasping for breath. And in order to breathe, he has to lift himself. And in order to lift himself, he has to push up against those nails that are now driven into his feet. And so there he hangs, gasping for breath, searing with pain. There would be shock. There would be nausea. There'd be searing pain as every nerve in that body becomes a pathway for the path of pain. And the individual stays there and agonizes in a long time and dies an excruciating death. There's the emotional pain. There was the physical pain. Not only did Jesus drink the cup, that's the pollution of sin, and wear the crown, the penalty for sin, the cup and the crown all lead us to the cross. And Jesus being on the cross, having the full pollution of all the sin of the world, the just for the unjust, paid the price. And he still hadn't paid the ultimate price. He'd now be separated from Almighty God. Not only would God Almighty be separated from him, but for that moment, he would be the object of God's loathing. God the Father must now look down on his only son as he would look down on a sinner and deal with his only son as he would a sinner. And now do you understand Peter's single verse? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, That's the vicarious suffering of the cross. Do you have it? The vicarious suffering of the cross. Here's the second thing I want you to see. The vital satisfaction of the cross. Look at the text. There's a word here I don't want you to miss. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Friend, that does not mean once upon a time. That means once for all. Once for all. That means when Jesus said it is finished, it meant he had paid the debt 100% absolutely. Completely. Done. Now remember what I told you before in a Roman jail, when a man would be adjudicated for guilty for a crime, they would put that man in prison and they would write a certificate of debt. This is his debt to the state. This was his warrant for arrest, kind of, and it would stick with him in his jail cell. And it would write what he had done. It would write the sin. It was called a certificate of debt. It would be placed on his prison door. And then after he'd done his time, after he'd paid the penalty, whatever it was, after he'd satisfied the demands of the law, they would write across that certificate of debt, paid in full. He could never be put in jail for that crime again. If they came and arrested him and said, well, here's what you did, he'd get out that certificate of debt, and it would say, paid in full, and he wouldn't have to go back to jail ever again for that same crime. This is what it means when it said Jesus suffered once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. Now listen to this. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's paid in full. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you need to do. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Not only the vicarious suffering of the cross, not just the vital satisfaction of the cross. He has once suffered sin for the righteous, for the unrighteous, so that you could see the victorious salvation of the cross. Victorious salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. You see it? What does sin do? Sin separates us from a holy God. What does that cross do? Well, Jesus with one hand took the hand of God and with his other took your hand, the hand of sinful man, and by the blood of the cross he has brought them together. He's made peace by the blood of the cross. Listen to it, Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So that he could bring you to God. That was his goal. The word bring comes from the Greek word prosego. It means to take an individual and present him to a dignitary. If someone were to take you to go meet the president, they would be proseging you. Prosego you in you. I can't say it anymore. Prosego. Never tried it with an ing before. That's what Jesus has done, though. He's taken you by the hand and he's presented you to Almighty God and said, they're one of mine. He's saying, Father, these are mine. I purchased them with my blood. They're good. Let them in. I mean, doesn't that excite you? When we think of what Christ went through, it's a little saddening. It's a little sickening. When we realize that he did it for us and what we're going to get out of it, that is some good news. We call it March Gladness, even though it's April 2nd. Right? King David had in the Old Testament had a son. His name was Absalom. Absalom rebelled against his father, and there was a woman in the kingdom who went to David and said, King David, you got to do something. You got to reconcile with your son. You got to do something to get him back. And David didn't do it. And the woman told him, David, you're not acting the way God acts. Now write this verse down somewhere. It's a precious verse, 2 Samuel 14:14. 2 Samuel 14:14. Here's what that woman said to David. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But this is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. That, That's easily overlooked, but a great Old Testament passage. We are like water spilled on the ground, and we can't be recovered except by one means. God came up with a way by which we would not be forever expelled from Him. He came up with a way that we would not be forever banished from Him. God has a way of bringing us back. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It was in the Reader's Digest a few years ago. There was a man in Long Island, New York. He was a commuter. He got on the 902 commuter train every single morning. And he would ride into work. He was of Hungarian background, businessman in New York. On one particular morning, this man had a friend who was ill. And instead of getting on that 902 train, he stopped to meet his friend, take care of him, helping out a little bit, and got on the noon train. His name was Marcel Sternberger. So he gets on the noon train. And when he had gotten on it, he was surprised at the number of people. He'd never seen crowds like this at the 902 train. And as he was waiting, the doors opened and all these folks got out of the train. And then a great big rush of people got into the train and he couldn't find a seat anywhere. And finally, one man got up at the next stop and got out. And in that single seat, Marcel Sternberger sat down. He sat down next to a man reading a newspaper. And as the newspaper was spread out, he looked over and saw it was a Hungarian newspaper. He sees the man reading the classified ads, and he says to the man, "Are you looking for work?" The man said, "No, I'm looking for my wife's name." And he's like, "Well, tell me about it." And the guy went on to tell his story. He says, "I lived in Debrecen. The Nazis were there, and they began to oppress us. And the Nazis came, and they took me away from my home. I was happily married, and the Nazis forced me to go to Ukraine to bury German soldiers. I didn't have a choice." He said, "I was terrified to leave my wife because I was afraid they would come and take her to a concentration camp, but they forced me to go. When I returned home after the war, I couldn't find my wife, and I looked all around, and I talked to people, and they said, well, the Nazis came, and they took off a bunch of people from here to Auschwitz. Maybe your wife was taken there." He began to read and study and find out as much as I can about what they did with the folks from his town and when they took them to Auschwitz, and many of them ended up in crematoriums where they were seared and burned in the Holocaust. But he also read where the Allies came shortly after, and many in that prison camp were set free. He goes, "I just started thinking, what if my wife was amongst the ones that were set free? And if the Allies came and took them, where would they have taken them?" And he started thinking, well, maybe my wife got to go back to America. He said, "I'm starting to think if they took people back to America, where would they go?" He said, "I bet they would have gone to New York." So he says, "I was thinking if my wife was in New York, she wouldn't know where I am, but I know my wife, she's a thinker. She would put an ad in the Hungarian newspaper. So I'm just reading the newspaper to see if by chance I might find my wife." Well, Marcel Sternberger sitting there listening to this story, and he remembered a few days ago he had been at a party, and he met a Hungarian woman, and she had given him her name. She said that she had lived in Debrecen. She said her husband had been taken away to the Ukraine. And you know what's going on in Marcel Sternberger's head right now, right? I mean, he's thinking, wow, this can't be right. He said, "What's your wife's name?" He said, "Well, my wife's name is Maria Baskin." Sternberger, without saying a word, got into his pants pocket, pulled out his wallet, opened the wallet, pulled out a piece of paper, and he looked at that name that he had written down, and it said Maria Baskin. He said, "Sir, this is important. Would you get off the next train stop with me?" He didn't tell him why, and this man just trusted this guy, and he got off. They both got off the next train stop, and Sternberger had Maria's telephone number, and they went to a payphone, and he put the money in. Do you guys know what that is? He put the money in, dialed the number, and said, the lady answered the phone, says, "Hello," and he says, "Is this Maria?" And she said, "Yes, it is." He says, "My name is Marcel Sternberger. Do you remember me? I was at a party a few days ago. I'm Marcel." She said, "Oh, yes, I remember you, Marcel." He said, "Maria, do you have a husband?" She said, "I don't know. I had a husband, but I've not seen him since the war." "Maria, what's your husband's name?" "Below Baskin." He said, wait a minute, and he put the phone aside and turned to the guy next to him and said, sir, what's your name? He says, Below Baskin. He said, sir, you got to take the receiver. You're about to witness a miracle. And he picked up the phone and said, Maria? Maria? And Maria said she'd been praying that she would find her husband. The story was in the Reader's Digest. And at the end of the story, they had this commentary. And they said, you know, some will read this story and they'll say it's, and the skeptical will say, that's just a chance happening. But even the Reader's Digest said, can't be. Was it a chance this man who normally rode the 902 train was on the noon train that day? Was it a chance that there was one seat available and he sat down in the seat next to a guy with a Hungarian newspaper? Was it a chance that he looked at that newspaper and actually talked to a complete stranger on a train? Was it just a chance that 3 days earlier he had met Maria at a party and actually got her name and phone number and wrote it down and put it in his wallet? And the Reader's Digest said, quote, God rode the subway that morning. God devised the means to bring these two together. And I want to tell you this morning, there's a greater miracle than that. God devised a means to bring you back to him. God devised a means that you would not be separated from him forever. Jesus, on that cross, died for you. He did it to bring you to God. He did it to get rid of sin, to get rid of the curse of sin. Oh, the love that thought it. Oh, the grace that brought it. Wonderful, wonderful salvation. Jesus Christ died for you.